Several years ago, one of my children gave me a book for Christmas entitled The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. It includes chapters like how to escape from quicksand, how to break down a door, how to escape from a sinking car, how to deal with a downed power line, how to fend off a shark, how to escape from a mountain lion, how to win a sword fight, how to jump from a building into a dumpster, how to leap from a motorcycle to a car, how to identify a bomb, how to land a plane, how to survive an earthquake. You get the idea. I read the book. I think I read it Christmas Day when one of my children gave this to me. But here's the thing. If any of these worst-case scenarios were to happen to me today, I would have to say, can you wait just a minute? I need to go back and read the chapter in that book all over again so I would remember exactly what I'm supposed to do. And another thing. This book does not include a chapter entitled How to Survive a Worldwide Pandemic. Right now, everybody wants to know the worst case scenario for COVID-19. Doctors are being asked that question. The CDC is being asked that question. The president and his advisors are being asked that question. And what we're hearing is that in a week or two or three, our country will be through the worst of it, and I certainly hope they're right. But since my Christmas present does not include a chapter on how to handle a worldwide pandemic, may I direct your attention to a different book for an answer? My favorite psalm is Psalm 46. I have read the first two verses of Psalm 46 dozens and dozens of times in hospital rooms, in surgery prep wards, with families preparing for funerals. As far as I am concerned, there are no words more comforting in the world, period. Psalm 46 is just the chapter that's missing from the worst case scenario survival handbook. So this morning, we're going to focus on Psalm 46. Would you open your Bibles, please, with me to Psalm 46? Now, before we read this psalm together, let me explain its structure. Psalms are always more meaningful when we understand their structure. The structure of Psalm 46 really is obvious. This psalm has three sections, and each section ends with the notation Selah. At the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 11. Now, Selah is not a word that is meant to be read, and so you will not actually hear me say it here in a few moments when I read the psalm. This is a Hebrew word that's found almost exclusively in the Psalms, and the truth is we don't really know what the word means. It's most probably a musical notation, and that's why we don't read it. It would be like trying to read a treble clef or a crescendo in a piece of music. We don't do that. But the notation is still important, and certainly in this psalm, it helps us to understand that Psalm 46 is composed of three stanzas. Stanza 1 is verses 1 through 3. Stanza 2 is verses 4 through 7. Stanza 3 is verses 8 through 11. So let's read this wonderful psalm, Psalm 46, together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now notice that each stanza in Psalm 46 assures us that God is our refuge. The first stanza in verse 1 begins with the words, God is our refuge. And then the last two stanzas end with the words, the God of Jacob is our refuge. So God is our refuge in three different ways. Each stanza highlights a different aspect of God as our refuge. Together, they demonstrate that God is our refuge in the worst case scenario. God is our refuge in the worst case scenario. In the first three verses, we learn that God is our refuge during natural catastrophes. God is our refuge during natural catastrophes. For me, verse 1 is the most memorable description of God in the Bible. A threefold description. First, verse 1 says, God is our refuge. Now, actually, the New King James Version translates two different words here in this psalm by the word refuge. The word in verse 1 that's translated refuge is based on a Hebrew verb that means to flee. It is a place where we can flee from danger. We sing the old hymn, a shelter in the time of storm. And that's the idea in this word. A place where we can find shelter from danger, where we can flee to find shelter. Right now, many governmental authorities are mandating that citizens shelter in place. You've heard that phrase, shelter in place, time and again in these last few weeks. And you know, every time I hear that phrase, my heart responds, Christians don't shelter in place. Christians shelter in God. God is our refuge. God is our shelter. We can flee to Him when we are in danger. And I trust that that is just what you are doing in the middle of this pandemic, this crisis. Now there's a second word used in this psalm in verse 7 and in verse 11 that's also translated refuge here in our New King James Version, but it's a different word in the original language. Several of the modern versions translate this word fortress instead of refuge in these verses. This word comes from a Hebrew root which refers to a cliff or a rocky height. For thousands of years before the invention of gunpowder, the easiest place to defend was a cliff. And so that's where fortresses were built. And so God is not only our refuge, our shelter, God is also our high place, our fortress. This psalm is not only my favorite psalm, it's also the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. He based his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on this psalm. We sang that hymn just a few minutes ago. Now, Luther needed such a fortress. For the last 25 years of his life, Luther was under the death penalty of the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic. Anyone could have found him and killed him and been rewarded by the Pope. He needed a fortress. The story is told that when Luther faced the most overwhelming opposition, he would say to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, let us sing the 46th song and let the devil do his worst." And then they would sing the hymn that we know as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So God is, first of all, our refuge, our fortress. But then in the second place, God is our strength. For some of us right now, our greatest concern is the future. Many of us are asking, what will happen if? Or what will happen next? We're looking for assurance in the face of a fearful future. We want to hear that God is our refuge and God is our fortress. But for some of us, this crisis has meant that we're faced with a whole new set of responsibilities. Many of us are homeschooling our children for the first time. Many of us, while we also work at home ourselves. I know professors at Bob Jones University that are responsible for homeschooling four children while they continue to deliver all of the courses that they teach in a brand new format online. Some of you are students, and right now you're experiencing what it means to learn online for the first time. And you're not taking just one or two online courses, but five or six at the same time, something that's rarely done. Some of us are under great pressure, great burdens in the midst of this crisis. And what we need more than anything is strength to bear up under those pressures, under those burdens. And we have the ultimate source of strength. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. Are there circumstances that threaten to overwhelm you right now? This psalm offers a simple promise. God is my strength. Will you say that with me right now? God is my strength. One more time. God is my strength. Then verse 1 describes God in a third way. God is a very present help in trouble. What a happy turn of phrase the translators of the old King James Version came up with. A very present help in trouble. There are many memorable phrases in the old King James Version, but none better than this one. It is something that has captured my attention and my memory. It's unforgettable. My God is a very present help in trouble. Many of the modern translations have retained this translation. It is hard to beat. But some of the modern versions translate, God is ever ready to help in trouble. And that's a good translation too, but I can't help but think that it's comparing God to a AA battery. I much prefer that my God is a very present help in trouble. I'll never forget that. I hope that phrase is on my lips to my dying day. The idea in this phrase is that when we need help, God is always there. Is there anything more frustrating than knowing who can help us, but that person's not available? We can't get to them, or they can't get to us. When God's people encounter trouble, God is always available. He is very present. As many of you know, back in 2016, over the course of less than a day, I had a birthmark, a hemangioma, that turned septic. It started with a raging fever the moment I awoke at 5 a.m., and finally at 5 p.m., My wife dragged me kicking and screaming to the emergency room. It was a Monday, and the emergency room was packed. And by the time they finally got me back to a room and determined that I needed surgery, it was 9 p.m. And it wasn't until 2 a.m. that they finally got me into a surgical suite. And I was astounded to find that there were surgeons very present even at 2 a.m. A nurse told my wife that if we had waited until the following morning to come to the emergency room, I might not have lived. And I have thanked the Lord since that day that my wife dragged me to the emergency room and that there was a surgeon very present in my trouble. Whatever our trouble may be, whether it's spiritual or emotional or familial or interpersonal or financial, and whenever it may be, God is a very present help. In the middle of this coronavirus pandemic, God is very present to help us. Now, to illustrate, to emphasize that God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble, the psalmist in verses 2 and 3 gives us an example of a worst-case scenario from nature. The earth being removed into the midst of the sea, the mountains shaking. The psalmist, of course, is describing a literal earthquake. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I remember a few years back when Pastor John still lived on the main drag there in Pelzer, he experienced a minor earthquake while standing in the kitchen of his home. But the earthquake described by the psalmist here was not a minor earthquake. Mountains sliding into the midst of the sea. The waters troubled and roaring. That sounds like it might be describing a tsunami in addition to an earthquake. And if we were to experience a literal earthquake such as described here, we would indeed need God to be our refuge and our strength and a very present help. And we would find him to be exactly that. But I have to wonder if the psalmist meant this description that we find here in verses 2 and 3 as a metaphor for what we might call a personal earthquake. Have you ever experienced a personal earthquake? Many people right now, in the midst of this coronavirus, are being hit by a personal earthquake. Now, there are many other types of personal earthquakes beyond what's happening with the coronavirus. Losing a job, divorce, traumatic accidents. In fact, right now, in addition to the coronavirus, in parts of Africa and Asia, they are experiencing swarms of locusts that are devastating crops and livestock. Famine and coronavirus at the same time. There are hundreds of thousands of human beings who are experiencing personal earthquakes right now. And what God is saying to us here in these first three verses is that he will be our refuge. He will be our strength. He will be our very present help when we are experiencing our own personal worst case scenario. Whatever it may be, whatever personal earthquake we may face, God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help. Now, before we move to the next stanza of this psalm, I need to emphasize a very important truth. In his wonderful sermon on these first three verses, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, spends his entire introduction making one single point. The promises in this psalm pertain only to those who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. God is a refuge and a strength and a very present help only to those who have a personal relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. By nature, we are enemies of God, and our sin is rebellion against God's law and against God's throne. God sent Jesus to deal with that sin problem. And it is only when we trust in the work of Jesus dying on the cross to deal with our sin, it's only when our sins have been forgiven, it's only when we have turned from our sin to Jesus that these wonderful promises belong to us. I want to offer comfort and encouragement this morning. That's my purpose in preaching this message. But I can only offer it to God's people. Are you one of God's people this morning? You can be by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. Put your life in His hands today. So, in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist gives us an example of how God is a refuge to His people on a personal level, in the midst of personal earthquakes. But beginning in verse 4, the picture here in Psalm 46 changes completely. It's easy to lose track of the psalmist at this point. He seems to step off the path in verse 4, and we lose sight of him, and we can't figure out where he's gone. But verses 4 through 7 point to a second example in which God is our refuge in a worst-case scenario. In this second case, the worst-case scenario is taken from a historical attack against the nation of Israel. God is our refuge during national emergencies. God is our refuge during national emergencies. Now, the reason that it's so easy to lose track of where the psalmist is headed in verse 4 is because verse 4 abruptly starts talking about a river. In fact, in the original language, it's even more abrupt than what's reflected in our English versions. Notice that our New King James Version has the first words in verse 4 in italics. The words "there is" are not actually in the original language. Verse 4 just starts out, "a river whose streams make glad the city of God." What in the world is the psalmist talking about? Everybody with me. Take your finger. Everyone with me. Now, there are a number of clues that we have to put together, like Sherlock Holmes, to figure out what verses 4 through 7 are talking about. Now, verse 4 speaks of the city of God, and the city of God is obviously Jerusalem. But what river makes glad the city of Jerusalem? Well, the answer is found in 2 Chronicles 32:30. 2 Chronicles 32:30. I won't ask you to turn there. Let me just read it. "This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David." Now, Hezekiah was one of the later kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom of Israel. And Hezekiah took the wise step of ensuring that Jerusalem would have an unfailing water supply. I need a little bit of water supply. Now, there's only one natural spring in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and that's the spring Gihon, which was located to the east of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And Hezekiah constructed an aqueduct, a tunnel through solid rock, some 1,750 feet long. It was one of the great engineering marvels of the ancient world. This aqueduct ended in a reservoir within the city walls. And Hezekiah also completely covered the source of this spring so that no enemy could find it and cut off Jerusalem's water supply during a siege. And that little historical tidbit is probably the key to understanding what this stanza, what verses 4 through 7 are talking about. Now, verses 5 and 6 drop a few more clues that help us to nail down the historical reference. Verse 5 reminds us that the dwelling place of God was within Jerusalem, the temple. The temple plays a part in the story that we're going to identify as the historical background here. God dwelt in the midst of this city. Verse 6 paints a picture of political unrest, nations raging, kingdoms tottering. And the idea seems to be nations raging against Jerusalem. Note that word raged. We're going to see that word again. And then God, who dwelt in the midst of Jerusalem, his temple was there, promised to be a fortress, a refuge for his people. And then verse 6 gives us one final detail. God helped his people just at the break of dawn. Now, if we put all of those clues together, they seem to point to the story that is told in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Now, I will not ask you to turn right now, but perhaps later today you would want to turn to that passage and read the entire story for yourself. I'll just summarize these two chapters as briefly as I can. Assyria was the dominant world power at that moment in history, led by their king, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib sent his armies down through Judah, conquering towns and villages. And when they came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah sought to buy him off with tribute, with all of the gold and silver that he could find. And to begin with, Sennacherib accepted that tribute. But then he had second thoughts and decided that he needed to conquer Jerusalem. And so he sent his general, Rabshakeh, to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh stood before the walls of Jerusalem and mocked the God of Israel and demanded their surrender. Within the city walls, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah the prophet and asked him to intercede with the Lord for Israel. A little later, Hezekiah received letters from the Assyrians demanding their surrender and again mocking their God. And we're told that Hezekiah went into the temple there in the midst of Jerusalem and spread these letters before the Lord. God sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah to assure him that he, the Lord God, would intervene on behalf of Israel. And here's what the Lord had to say to the Assyrians through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged, there's that word, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And then God says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God promised to be a refuge, to be a fortress to his people in this worst case scenario. And then we find the climax to the story in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, remember that phrase from verse 6, early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now you'll notice that we're not told who authored this psalm. It's possible, very possible, that it was written by Isaiah. This stanza seems certainly to use language similar to what we find in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and also to use language similar to what we find in the book of Isaiah itself. And so it seems like this psalm may be Isaiah assuring God's people that God is a refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And to Isaiah, there's nothing that calls to mind that God is such a refuge than this historical event when the Assyrians came and besieged the city of Jerusalem. This was the worst case scenario for the nation of Israel, and God delivered them. Now, right now, we are living in days of national calamity, national emergency. We as Americans see ourselves as the greatest nation on earth, but we are facing perhaps the greatest threat to our nation in nearly a century. If the experts, if the president's advisors are correct, hundreds of thousands of our citizens will die in this pandemic. And if so, it would be the highest death toll due to a specific threat since World War II. In these circumstances, let those of us who are God's people claim the promises here in this second stanza. You see them at the end of verse 7, God shall help us just at the break of dawn. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let us as God's people claim these promises. But let us also cry out for our nation and ask God to be merciful, to protect us, to do His great work in our midst, even in the midst of this pandemic crisis. Well, the focus then changes in the psalm once again, completely, in verse 8. Again, the psalmist seems to zig when we expect him to zag. And again, it's easy to lose track of what direction he's heading. But verses 8 through 10 concern the ultimate worst-case scenario. God is our refuge during eschatological judgments. Now, some of you have never heard that word, eschatological. Eschatology is just the study of last things. And so God is our refuge from the judgments of the last days. In verse 8, the psalmist points us to the works of the Lord. But not His works of creation, not His works of salvation, not His works of providence, but His works of desolation. That's the word that's used in the second half of verse 8. And then verse 9 gives us more detail about these works of desolation. Verse 9 says, He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now that doesn't sound too bad, does it? God will bring about peace, will bring war to an end, will destroy the weapons of war. But God will bring about the end of war through desolation. Now when is that going to happen? When will God bring wars to an end by works of desolation, by destroying the implements of war? This is one of those times that I actually wish that I was face to face with you so that I could get your reaction. When is this going to happen? This is a description of the last days, of what will take place at the end of the tribulation period, of what will take place at the end of the millennium. There are verses throughout the Old Testament, verses and passages in the New Testament that predict this time of final judgment. We often use the word Armageddon to speak of this time of final judgment. So in verses 8 through 11, the psalmist is pointing to the time of final judgment, to the final victory of God over the rebellion of sinful mankind. And ultimately, this time of final judgment ends at the great white throne and the judgment that takes place there, according to Revelation chapter 20. God will cast men into the lake of fire for all eternity for their rebellion against His throne, for their rejection of His plan. Now that means that the phrase in verse 10 that many of us know, that many of us hold on to for comfort and assurance, is actually yanked out of context. Be still and know that I am God is not said by God to calm and to comfort us. I mean, read the entire verse. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is the sovereign and almighty God demanding that men bow before Him and submit to His ultimate authority. Be still, God demands. We are told elsewhere in Scripture that in that day, every mouth will be stopped. Finally, there will be not one further word of rebellion raised against God. Be still, God says. And in that final day of judgment, men will be still. Psalm 46:10 is the Old Testament parallel to a New Testament passage that many of us are familiar with in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There we read, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But after this focus on final judgment, on God demanding that men bow before His ultimate authority, the psalm actually ends on a positive note. In verse 11, we again hear the refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." So this refrain points us to the positive side of this final stanza. I mean, if God will ultimately judge the rebellion of sinful man, if God will cast those who reject His authority into an eternal hell, then what can we do? We can assure ourselves that we are one of God's people, as I mentioned earlier. God promises to be our refuge, even from the ultimate, final, worst-case scenario, from the final judgment and from hell itself, but only if we have a relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament repeatedly tells us how we can become one of God's people. The consistent message of the New Testament is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the two steps we must take in order to be one of God's people, in order to be able to say, "God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble." In my introduction, I I spoke to you about this book that outlines steps that we need to take if we fall into one of these worst case scenarios. But here's how we survive the ultimate worst case scenario. The eternal wrath of God. It's by taking these two steps, we must repent and believe the gospel. Step one is repent. Now the word repent simply means to turn around, to do a 180. By nature, we are all sinners. We all do our own thing. We stubbornly please ourselves instead of pleasing God. To repent means to turn from our own way, to submit to God's authority. Turning from seeking to please ourselves and committing ourselves to obeying and pleasing God. In terms of what we just talked about a moment ago, it is each of us bowing to God's authority and putting Him on the throne of our hearts. Step two is to believe the gospel. Now, while we must turn from our sin and submit to God, that's not enough. You know, a career criminal who decides to quit his life of crime still must pay for years of stealing or violence or whatever his crimes were. And we stand in no different place with God. Even when we repent of our sin, the years of sin and rebellion, those years of sin and rebellion still need to be forgiven. And God sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins by taking our place when He hung on the cross. Jesus suffered hell in our place as He hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus was suffering hell in your place and mine. And so we must believe the good news that Jesus has died to bear the punishment of our sin. We must trust Jesus to forgive all of our sins based on what He did on the cross. Will you take these two steps today? This is how you can deal with the final, ultimate, worst case scenario. Will you turn your heart to God right now and pray this simple prayer? Oh God, I repent. I turn from my sin and my own way, and I put You on the throne of my life. Oh God, I believe that Your Son Jesus died in my place on the cross. I believe that He died to bear the punishment of my sin. Forgive me and give me the gift of eternal life. Thank You, God. Will you pray that prayer? Let me repeat it one more time. I'll repeat it slowly. And you pray that prayer. This is how God can be your refuge from the ultimate worst case scenario. Oh God, I repent. I turn from my sin and from my own way, and I put You on the throne of my life. Oh God, I believe that Your Son Jesus died in my place on the cross. I believe that He died to bear the punishment of my sin. Forgive me for all of my sin and give me the gift of eternal life. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Thank You.